because of the life, death, and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, God has given Jesus Christ sovereign rule over each person in this world and in all creation. We are in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, down through verse 41, the end of the chapter there. I have a relative, this is not my wife, I have a relative who had very little cooking experience when she was married, and quite a story took place when they first got married. She went to the kitchen, and you would agree with me, would you not, that mashed potatoes is a staple of Southern cuisine, correct? Mashed potatoes is not that difficult, is it? But you know what? Even mashed potatoes, if you're missing a particular ingredient, a particular element of the preparation, it's possible to mess up mashed potatoes, is it not? Well, this relative, she will go unnamed. If she ever listens to this sermon, she'll probably hit me for it, but I'll say it anyway. Shortly after she was married, she went to the kitchen and she was going to make mashed potatoes. And her mother had told her, well, the first thing that you need to do is you need to boil the potatoes. You need to get them soft. You need to boil potatoes. All the ladies in here, you kind of nod your head. Yeah, obviously, you boil potatoes. So she goes in there and she puts potatoes in the pot and she sets them to boil. She comes back in the living room, sits there, and we're all watching a show, thinking nothing of what she has done until the house fills with smoke and the fire alarms start to go off, and we don't know what has happened. A brave soul runs into the kitchen and finds a pot with potatoes in it and the lighter set on. There was no water in the pot whatsoever. The potatoes are burning. There's smoke billowing out of the pot. And we say, what has happened there? And the mother goes in and questions her, what have you done? She said, well, I put the potatoes on to boil. She said, well, where's the water? Well, Mom, I thought potatoes made their own water. No, potatoes don't make their own water. You've left out an essential ingredient here in the construction of mashed potatoes. If I were to ask you to take out a pen and pull out a little piece of paper from the front of the pew, or the back of the pew in front of you, and I were to ask you to write down for me the essential ingredients of the gospel. So that's the staple of what we believe, right? That's about as simple as mashed potatoes. If I were to ask you to write out the essential elements of the gospel message, the message concerning Jesus Christ, could you write down that recipe for me? Could you write down those essential ingredients? There is nothing more basic to the faith we have in Jesus than the gospel message. The gospel message by which you heard of Jesus, you believed in your heart, and through which you are saved. Could you write down the essential elements of the gospel? Well, I'll contend with you this morning. It is the summation of the message of the apostles, which is epitomized here in the preaching of Peter there on the day of Pentecost in the center of Jerusalem. I will contend with you this morning this truth, that our proclamation of the gospel must include the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus, while calling all people to repent and be baptized. Amen. There's five elements there. The life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus, and please do not miss this last part. Calling all people everywhere to respond in repentance and in baptism. You remember here in Acts chapter 2, the apostles had remained in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them indeed. They were likely there in the temple because the Holy Spirit comes upon them, rushes through like a mighty rushing wind, fills the apostles, the 12 apostles there. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in foreign languages. They begin to speak in other tongues, and there are many thousands of people from all over the earth, from the four corners of the earth, that had gathered there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, or for Pentecost, 50 days after the Sabbath of the Passover, after they had the Passover feast in which Jesus was crucified. 50 days after that, 47 days after Jesus had been raised from the dead, they are gathered there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit fills the apostles. And what do these men begin to do? They begin to speak in other languages. But not only are they communicating in other languages, that's not the only thing that's incredible. They are declaring the mighty works of God to the nations right there. The first fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's pretty miraculous that the apostles are preaching in other languages, foreign tongues that they did not know. And every person gathered there in Jerusalem understood them in their own tongue. That is miraculous in and of itself, but I don't know that that is the most spectacular element of the day of Pentecost. One of the most spectacular realizations that you should come to, that you should understand when you look at what happened here through the preaching of the apostles is this. These apostles, not 40 days prior to this, had been locked up in the upper room of a home there in Jerusalem with all of the doors locked because they were fearful of the Jews coming after them as well. Their Lord had been crucified, put to death on trumped up charges, crucified and humiliated there in the streets of Jerusalem, marched outside the city and put to death. Their Lord, their leader, their master, in whom they had surrendered their life, identified with, and they are scared to death there after the crucifixion of Jesus, locked up in the upper room. And yet something miraculous has taken place such that now these fearful apostles are bold preachers in the city of Jerusalem, the very city where the Lord had been slain. What is it that happened that changed the apostles' hearts and lives? These men had seen the risen Lord. That is one of the proofs of the resurrection. That these men who were so terrified are now so emboldened. They are courageous. Everything that Jesus has said is true and trustworthy. Even today, these men got up out of the upper room. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and now they go and proclaim the gospel in the streets of the city where their Lord had been crucified, not 3 months before that. Now, what you'll see this morning in this text in particular, you see the first evidence of the first record of apostolic preaching in the Bible, the preaching of the apostles. What is the foundational message of the church? That's what you'll see this morning. This may be one of the most important sermons you ever hear in your life, not because of the one preaching it, but because of the content of the text. This text lays out for us the essential elements, the essential ingredients of the gospel message. You leave one of these out, you leave the gospel out. You don't get the good news if you don't understand what has gone on here. So let's look at the text together. The first thing that you see here in verse 22 alone is you see the life of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus. Look at verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, you here in Jerusalem, you all gathered, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." That's a very human way of speaking about Jesus, isn't it? Jesus of Nazareth, you know his hometown, where he grew up. You know his family, Mary, and you know Joseph, you know some of his brothers. They're the Nazarenes. They come from Nazareth. You know Jesus of Nazareth. He speaks of him in a very human way. Jesus was indeed human, but he's not merely human. He's the God-man. He's God incarnate, God putting on flesh and dwelling among us. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, here's the deity. Here's the Godhead of Jesus, a man attested, proven, or proclaimed to you, a man attested, proven to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Peter says this is not just an ordinary man. Yes, Jesus was a human, Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus was God incarnate, and God proved that to you through the mighty works and wonders and miracles that he did through Jesus' hands, and he did them in your midst. You notice something that is missing there from verse 22? There's no elaboration, is there? Peter doesn't list any of the miracles or mighty works or wonders or signs that were done by God through Jesus. Peter doesn't list a single one. You know why he doesn't list any of them? Because these people who are gathered in Jerusalem, they saw the miracles of Jesus. Peter has no need to enumerate the miracles of Jesus. They are very well aware. That's why he says that he did in your midst, as you yourselves know. I don't have to go into detail on this. I don't have to explain it. You know it. You see, their problem was not that they didn't see the miracles of Jesus. Their problem wasn't that they didn't believe the miracles of Jesus. They saw the miracles of Jesus. They believed the miracles of Jesus. Peter says as much. Their problem was that they were not willing to accept the implications of those miracles. They rejected the reality that those miracles pointed to. You remember in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus has a paralytic man before him there on the Sabbath day, and Jesus looks around to the crowd there in the home, and he says, which is harder to do, to tell this man to get up and walk, this paralytic man to get up and walk, or to say to him, your sins are forgiven? The easy answer is to say, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. And he says to them, so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Who has authority to forgive sins? Let me ask you that. God alone. Jesus says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, get up and walk. And that paralytic man, that quadriplegic, gets up off his mat and he dances his merry way home. Jesus had authority to forgive sins. They rejected that implication. They didn't reject his miracle. They rejected him as Lord. You remember when Jesus had been casting out demons there, I believe, in Luke chapter 12. You remember the response of the scribes and the Pharisees. They say, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. By the power of Satan, he casts out demons. Jesus says, no, not hardly. If I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul, what do your prophets, what do your sons do? What power do they use? He says, no. But if I cast out demons by the power of God, by the finger of God, then you know that the kingdom of God is in your midst. They didn't reject the fact that he's casting out demons, or he's making paralytics to walk, or he's giving sight to the blind, or even raising the dead to life. Nobody denied that he resurrected Lazarus from the dead. You know what they rejected? They rejected Jesus as God. They rejected Jesus as Lord. And Peter says, you know of the life of Jesus. You know that he's not just a man. You know that he is the God-man. And he proved that to you time and again by the things that he did here on the earth. That is the first essential ingredient of the gospel message, the life of Jesus, his incarnation, God and man in one. The second essential ingredient of the gospel message is the crucifixion or the death of Jesus, the sacrificial death. Look here at verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I'll pause there for a second. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Without getting too deep here into the Greek of the text here, definite plan essentially means this is the determined purpose of God. It is according to his foreknowledge, he handed Jesus over. He knew exactly what was going to take place. How did God know exactly what was going to take place? He knew it was going to take place because it was his predetermined plan. And yet he hands Jesus over to be crucified anyway. This is the greatest testament to God's love for you. That God the Father and Jesus his Son knew exactly what was going to happen. That he was going to die a sinner's death, though he was guiltless. Though he was proven to be God in the flesh, he would die a sinner's death for people like you and I, for sinners. That is God's testament of love to a dying world, to a sinful world. Yet according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, what does he say? He says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Say, Peter, you can't preach like that. Peter, you're going to offend people. You're going to hurt people's feelings. You're going to squelch their sense of self-worth. If you talk about them doing bad things, Peter, you can't say sin. Peter, you can't say that they've done something wrong. Peter makes no apology whatsoever for pointing the finger at them and saying, you did evil. You did wickedness. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, calls sin what it is. And if you don't call sin what it is, you will emasculate the gospel. You cannot call people to repent of things that they don't believe that they have done wrong. People will never ask forgiveness of sins that they don't acknowledge. We have to tell people we have all sinned against God. We have all broken the commandments of God. Not one of us deserves God's forgiveness. We have all sinned against him. There's none righteous. No, not one. So Peter points the finger and he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That is the second essential ingredient of the gospel message. Not only the incarnation of Jesus, the life of Jesus, but the sacrificial death of Christ. When you tell people about Jesus, you have to tell them about his sinless life. You have to tell them about him being God in the flesh. And you have to tell him that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. And you have to call sin what it is. Anyone who would stand and proclaim from God's word, a message to the world, better talk about sin. If they don't talk about sin, they are not preaching biblically. And I would hesitate to say that they're even preaching, because the biblical message calls sin what it is. If you want to understand what a gospel preacher is, you listen to see if he talks about sin the way that the Bible does. Not in an arrogant, braggadocious way or a self-righteous manner. Notice when I talk about sin, I say, none of us, there's none righteous, no, not one, myself included. Jesus died for my sins just as well. I'm just as rotten as the next man. Paul says of himself that he is the chief of sinners. The life of Jesus, the death of Jesus. Look at verse 24 down through verse 32, what you'll see, the third essential ingredient of the gospel message is the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 24. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up. Notice the contrast there. Do you see it? The contrast between verse 23 and 24. He says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You treated the Lord Jesus with contempt and with scorn and with mockery, but God did not do that. God did not scorn his son. God raised him up from the dead. You treat Jesus quite the opposite of the way that God the Father treated him. God raised him up, he says in verse 24, loosing the pangs of death, the grips there of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not chance that Jesus was raised from the dead. It was not just a good set of circumstances that brought about his resurrection. It was an impossibility that he would remain in the grave, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You might say, well, how is it not possible for Jesus to have stayed in the grave? This is how it was not possible, because God promised him that he would raise him up. And if God promises something, it is impossible for the opposite to happen. You can trust in God's word. For David says concerning him, Psalm chapter 16, verse 8 through 11, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, the place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. You're not going to let my body start to decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Look at Peter's explanation in verse 29. Understand this, in Psalm chapter 16, David is declaring his fidelity to God, his faithfulness to God. God, I'm always with you. I'll always follow you. I'll always declare your name, so on and so forth. And then also, Psalm chapter 16 is not just about David's fidelity to God. It's about God's faithfulness to him. He is faithful to God because God is faithful to him. God will never abandon him. That is the truth also to all who call on the name of the Lord. God will not abandon you. If you call on the name of the Lord, God will raise your dead body up as well. This is the promise that's given to us through Jesus. But look at Peter's explanation in verse 29. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. I imagine Peter pointing outside of Jerusalem, pointing directly to David's tomb. So essentially what he's saying is this. In Psalm 16, 8 through 11, there's no way that David is speaking strictly of himself, because he did die and his body did see corruption and decay. So David must have been speaking to one greater than himself. Indeed, that's exactly what Peter points to. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2, David even says of himself that he is filled with the Holy Spirit and given the words of God to speak. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to bring him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant there with King David at the beginning of his kingdom, at the beginning of his anointing there as king. And one of the things that God had promised to King David there, 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 16, God says to David as an oath, as a promise, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, what's the issue with that promise? The issue with that promise is that for David's throne to be established forever takes a forever kind of person, doesn't it? Because David long ago died and his body was ate up with decay. So there had to be a forever kind of person. Someone who, even though they die, they are still raised back to life and they endure forever and ever. So he says here in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." And that word witnesses is a word that carries a legal connotation to it. Somebody standing in a courtroom who is responsible not only for what they have seen, they are actually responsible to declare what they have seen. The Bible calls us witnesses. We are to declare the mighty works of God, just as the apostles did. The things that we have seen, the things that we know, the things that we know from God's word, we are not just responsible for knowing it, we're responsible for sharing it. And Peter says, we are all witnesses, eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Not one of these people, it seems, as recorded in this text, not one of these people denies this reality. No pushback whatsoever to this reality. Peter says, no, we are all witnesses. Jesus had appeared to the disciples, 120 of them. He had appeared to them for 40 days. By many convincing proofs. He walked with them. He talked with them. They were able to put their fingers in the nail holes and even into the Lord's side where he was pierced. They ate dinner with him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus actually ascended into heaven in the presence of more than 500 people at one time. Peter says, we're all witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. This is an essential element of the gospel. If you are to proclaim the gospel as it is explained here in the Bible, as it's explained here through history, you have to include the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus did not just live a perfect life, live as the God-man, proving himself to be such. He not only died a sinner's death, though he was without sin, but Jesus was also raised up from the dead. Jesus has power within him that is greater than death. That's good news for us, isn't it? Not one person in here, as I look around, not one person in here has yet harnessed the power to not die, have you? Anybody feel the effects of death coming? I know I do. I feel my body getting older and not being able to do certain things that I used to be able to do. Not one of us have harnessed the power to not die or to have our bodies not break down. Our greatest enemy is the things that we have done wrong and our death that is impending upon us. Because when we die, we kneel before our Creator and give an account for the things that we have done. That ought to strike terror in every person's heart. But the good news of the gospel is that the God-man who lived a perfect life, proven to be the Son of God, died a sacrificial death, a sinner's death, so that he could forgive us of our sins. But not only did he die that death, but he was raised from the dead. Jesus not only overcomes our sins, Jesus overcomes death. So Jesus can also give life to our mortal bodies. That's good news. You can't leave that ingredient out. You have to declare the resurrection of Jesus. That's what gives people hope. But not only has Jesus been raised from the dead, there were other people that had been raised from the dead. You know that? In fact, Jesus' friend, Lazarus, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. But there is an essential difference between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of Lazarus. The difference, as you'll see, is here in verse 33 down through 35. This is the fourth element here of the gospel. The fourth essential element is the exaltation of Jesus. Look at verse 33. Read verse 32 first. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. We are eyewitnesses and testify to you, being therefore exalted, lifted up, and placed at the right hand of God. and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. We'll stop right there for a second, because Peter is giving them another proof. He's saying that this Jesus that God raised up from the dead, God lifted him up from the earth. He did something with Jesus that he has not done with any other person that has ever lived. He lifted Jesus up from the earth and he sat him down at the right hand of God the Father. He gave him dominion and authority over the entire universe and all the creatures there within. And notice that Peter gives a proof here. He says, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He says, this Holy Spirit empowerment, these apostles who are speaking in foreign languages, you are amazed by it. You're bewildered by it. You don't know what's going on because you can all understand with your ears. He says, you know what this is? This is a product of the ascension of Jesus, the exaltation of him seated at the right hand of God. And now that he is seated at the right hand of God, the words of Jesus have come to pass. John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. That is the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. Peter says, now that you see the outworkings of the Holy Spirit, you've never seen this before. This is a product, a direct result of Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. The power that you are experiencing today, the Holy Spirit conviction in your heart today, the Holy Spirit that is testifying to the fact that what I am saying to you is true. That weight that we feel upon us right here in this moment as God's word is declared to us. That weight that we feel, that is proof that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. That would not take place if the Holy Spirit was not in our midst. And Peter says that to them. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Look at verse 34, the same argument that he employed earlier. For David did not ascend into the heavens. No, David's body is down in the grave. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, as a prophet, he himself says, the Lord, that is God the Father, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter said, David is not talking about himself because David's body is in the grave. Jesus, however, did ascend into the heavens. And Jesus has now been seated at God's right hand, having authority over all peoples. So he says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel, therefore, because of this, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He has made him Lord. That word there is kurion or kurios. It means master, Lord, one who has dominion over me, Lord and Christ, Christon or Christos. It means anointed one of God, chosen one of God. You remember when Jesus was baptized there in the Jordan by John the Baptist, he's put under the water and he is brought up, and a voice from heaven declares over him in the presence of all the witnesses, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Jesus there anointed as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who is sent to save the world from its sins. Jesus anointed there in the Jordan River by the Holy Spirit and by the word spoken from heaven, and is also confirmed by his exaltation to the right hand of God. So Peter says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord, Master, and the chosen one, the anointed Messiah, both Lord and Christ. Meaning this, that because of the life, death, and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, God has given Jesus Christ sovereign rule over each person in this world and in all creation. Here's the rub. Since God, and I say this to people who have not yet surrendered to Jesus, since God, the Father, has exalted Jesus as both Lord and Christ, why have you not yet done that? If you have not surrendered your life to Jesus, as he is your Lord and the Savior of the world, the Christ, if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus, you realize that you are unwilling to do something that God so readily does. You are unwilling to say the same thing about Jesus that God the Father does. You see, when we come to Jesus in faith and repentance, what we are doing is we are acknowledging Jesus for who he is and for who God declares him to be, both Lord and Christ. He is ruler over me. And you don't come to Jesus just for a relationship. That is not an essential element of the gospel. The essential element of the gospel is his exaltation. You come to Jesus in surrender to his lordship. If Jesus is your master and your Lord, the simple equation is this. If Jesus says this, then I do this. I am not an autonomous person. I am not my own, the Bible tells me. I have been bought with a price. Therefore, I do the things that my Lord and my Savior has commanded me to do. These things are not burdensome to me. These things are not a weight on my back. These are life to me. This is freedom to me. The commandments of God are good. The psalmist says that God's words, his commandments are sweeter than honey, even the honey from the drippings of the comb. And God's commands are not burdensome. He's my Lord and my Savior, my Christ. He's the one who died for me. Now, when they heard this, look at verse 37. So we've seen the life, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus. But now that fifth and crucial element here is the response to the gospel, repentance and baptism. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That tells me so much about what preaching is supposed to be. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. True biblical preaching not only attempts to enlighten the mind, it attempts to instruct the heart. It attempts to obligate the will. It attempts to convict the conscience through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not here just to learn platitudes about God. We're not here just to hold up lofty theological principles and say, hey, we know a lot about the Bible. No. The Bible is not just for information. The Bible is for transformation. The Bible is supposed to change me. It is supposed to be heard, and then it is supposed to cut me to the heart, and I'm supposed to change and to become more and more like Jesus. True gospel preaching will call for a response. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? We've heard the truth of the gospel. His life, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation as Lord and Christ. What is the proper response to these truths? Because this reality demands a response. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Metanoian, or metanoia, means you have had a change of mind, is what it literally means. You have had a change of mind that leads you to a change of life. You say, Jesus died for my sins, therefore I should no longer walk in them. I should no longer live like that. Whereas at one time I exalted myself as Lord. No, I realize that God has exalted Jesus as Lord and Christ. So now I surrender to Him as Lord. He has authority to rule over me. So I have a change of mind that leads to a change of heart. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now these who had gathered here at Pentecost had certainly understood what baptism was. John the Baptist, in the earliest days of his ministry, he had been preaching a baptism of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus proclaimed the same thing. Repent. But now, Peter says, repent and be baptized. They understood what baptism was, just as John had been baptizing people. Baptism was not new to the Jewish people. In fact, they had been baptizing people for hundreds, if not thousands of years. In Judaism, there is a practice called proselyte baptism. Every one of these Jews gathered there would have understood this very clearly. When a Gentile, someone who is foreign to the nation of Israel, wanted to follow Yahweh, they wanted to follow Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, they would come to the people of Israel and they would say, I want to become a Jew. Though I'm not one in the flesh by blood, I want to be baptized into being a Jew. And so what this Gentile convert would do is he would be baptized there in the presence of witnesses as a symbol that he had washed off his pagan filth, as a symbol that he had died to his old self. And no longer a pagan, no longer going to walk like the Ammonites or the Moabites. No, I'm going to walk as I follow the Lord of hosts. So he's baptized as a symbol that he's washed off his pagan filth. And now he is raised up out of the water to be a Jew. These people would have understood that very clear. So Peter says, repent and be baptized. Baptism symbolizes much of the same. Not that you and I are becoming a Jew. It symbolizes this, that we have come to the point of repenting of our sins, that we say it is time for me to publicly display to the world that I am washing myself clean of my sinful ways. I am dead to those things. I'm dead to the misdeeds that I have done. Now I'm raised to newness of life. Now I belong to Jesus. I'm no longer a pagan. I'm no longer an enemy of God. Now I've been washed clean of that. I'm following after Jesus. It's a public display of what's already gone on in your heart. It's a public display of repentance and new life in Jesus. A public display of your death to sin, just as Jesus died on the cross, and your resurrection to a new life, just as Jesus was raised from the dead. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see what we see here with the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, doing the mighty works of God themselves. You, when you call upon the name of the Lord and you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you are also given the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14 tells you that when you are born again, when you call on the name of the Lord, that you are filled with His Holy Spirit, and He is the guarantor. He is the guarantor of your inheritance in heaven. He is the seal of God upon you. You are His. He is the wedding band. And He dwells in you, convicting of sin and righteousness and testifying to the truth and so on. Look at verse 39, because we may ask ourselves, was this event that we're seeing here in this text, was this just happening 2,000 years ago? Does it still have any effects for us? What is this message here that Peter is preaching, and what does this have to do with us? Look at verse 39. This is what it has to do with you and I. For the promise is for you, men of Israel, and your children, and for all who are far off, for everyone in the world, for all of God's creatures, the gospel is for them. There is only one qualification. What does he say? Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. If you have come to the Lord in faith and repentance, you've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you can never boast that you have done that yourself. God has called you to himself. He has effectually saved you. He has called you out of sin and out of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is a work of God, a miracle of God that no man can boast in. So Peter says, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Look at verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. It's one thing to hear a word. It's another thing to receive a word. Receiving means you've heard it and you're acting upon it. Those who received his word were baptized, coupled with action. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. These who have gathered there on the day of Pentecost to present the first fruits of the wheat harvest. That's what they thought that they were bringing to God. But these people, little did they know, they were the first fruits of the gospel message. They were the first fruits of the gospel preaching, the first fruits of the work of the Holy Spirit. About 3,000 people that day heard the message of the gospel, the life, the death, the resurrection, the exaltation, and they responded to the works of Jesus with repentance and with baptism. When we hear the gospel message, believer, let yourself be reminded of this, that your proclamation, our proclamation of the gospel, must include these elements: the life, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus. And we are to call all people everywhere to both repent and to be baptized. For those who have yet to call on the name of the Lord, you've heard the truth. You've heard the truth of the gospel. The question today is this: will you say the same thing about Jesus that your Creator God says about him? Will you call him both Lord and Christ? And will you begin today to walk with him? Will you choose to hear the message like these men did and respond in both repentance and in baptism? When we have this time of invitation and I stand down front, one of the things that I'm standing down here for is for people who have yet to call on Jesus. If they want to publicly declare their faithfulness to God, that they will begin walking with him even today, that's why I'm standing down here. So you can come and turn around and show these people that you've done that. Will you pray with me?